Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
5 and 6 tonight, and I think there's some interesting responses in here. We're going to find that there seems to be some shallow repentance, which is not unusual. And I think this is going to be an interesting account of Hosea's message. You have a brief outline, and you may want to follow along with that. No, I hope you'll... Do you have highlight pencils? You know, y'all been in Sunday school for years. Let me just say to you, you know, when you study for a Sunday school lesson, you ought to conserve that. And by highlighting certain words and keeping the notes to backgrounds of words and parallel passages and chief thoughts that have come to you that have so helped illumine the text, if you'll write them in your study Bible, next time you come to this passage, it'll really help. So I hope you'll think about that. And the reason I have these first three words marked, here are three synonymous words for hearing in Hebrew, but with different implications. So he is just piling up literary terms to try to open up their ears. Here, the first one is, have you ever heard of the Shema? It's the Jewish prayer of the affirmation of one God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Now that hear, O Israel, the verb is Shema, and it means to hear and then to implement what you have heard. Now, that's almost New Testament James' emphasis. Be ye not hearers of the word, be ye doers. That Hebrew word means that, to hear, to understand, and to put it into action. And so that's that first word. Now, the second word is a term. Let's see. I think literally it means to drink in eagerly. And it's, of course, a metaphor for hearing. Eager acceptance, all right? And the third term means to, have you ever seen somebody, an older person who can't hear well, do like this, cup their ear or turn it towards you? So what does that cultural metaphor communicate?
What does that mean?
No. Well, even more, it means I'm listening intently. I'm not quite understanding, right? But if you'll tell me, I'll understand and respond. So it is a metaphor of accentuated hearing. Tell me clearly. Okay, so here are the three terms together. I think that's very important. For the judgment applies to you. You have been a snare. Now, there's three cities here, and unfortunately, they don't list them in my New American Standard. Does any text here have a third city listed in the last part of verse 2? Anybody have Shittim? Do you have something like gone into depravity? Well, the term gone into depravity, if you have a New American Standard and you'll look at the margin, you know, it says waded deep in slaughter. Well, that, I think, is the term Shittim. That's exactly the Hebrew term. And that is a city. Remember it? On the other side of Jordan before they entered the Promised Land. So I think we have three series of places where they fell into idolatry. At Shittim, it was one of the Baals. Remember that account in the Old Testament, Exodus? So we have Mizpah. Now, that little word means outpost or watchtower. There was a million towns named by that. You know, just a bunch of them. So we don't know where that is. Now, Tabor, if you're familiar with the Promised Land, there's a plain up in Galilee, a wide plain where a lot of the battles are fought. It's called Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jezreel, the Plain of Esculon, all the same valley. In the middle, that flat valley, it looks like it's a pimple. If you're far away, and it's Mount Tabor. It's right in the middle of nowhere. It's not a foothill around. It's just flat and then bloop, rounded hill. Now, that's Mount Tabor. If you look at Deuteronomy 33:19, I think that may be a reference to Mount Tabor. I'm not 100% sure, but I think it may be. Now, if the word Shittim, I think, is a city. You'll see Numbers 25:1 and following where Israel sinned at Shittim. Okay? So I think it's three cities. All of these were once committed to Yahweh, but through a slow cultural amalgamation, these sites had become Baal worship sites in Yahweh's name. And you know, we do that so easy. Let me give you an example of that. I think most of you are familiar with the very cultural Roman Catholicism in South America. And what happened sometimes in a local account, when Christianity came in, the priests so wanted to win the population to faith in Christ that they allowed local idols to be brought into the pantheon of saints. You hear what I'm saying? And so, before we get too critical, you realize that's what Christmas is, do you not? Christmas is a Druze holiday. It's a solar day to the God of the sun that the Christians of Europe took over. You think that Christmas tree has something to do with Bethlehem? That's a pagan worship object. And we just brought it right in our house and decorated that little sucker up, didn't we? So see, don't get... Now, we're doing that Christmas tree in whose name? In Jesus' name. But that Christmas tree is not Christian origin. They did the same thing to Baal worship. They, knowing fallen man the way you do, if you know, so they just got into this sexual orientation, put Yahweh's name on it, and on they went. And that's what's happening. Now, notice in verse 3, there are two names for this same nation, and it's very important you see them in verse 3. Ephraim and Israel are the same folk. Now, after 922 B.C., which is back in the historical books of the Old Testament, the split between Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Jeroboam, the Ephraimitic labor leader, from then on, that northern 10 tribes are known by several names. They're called the House of Omri, which was the most successful political leader they had. It's known as Samaria, which is the capital city. It's known as Ephraim, which is the largest tribe, and it's known as Israel. It took that name. And whenever you see any of those in the period we're talking about, it talks about the northern 10 tribes. Okay? Now it says, you have played the harlot in verse 3. That's both physical and spiritual. They were literally worshiping the fertility gods in God's name, but also this is a symbol of spiritual adultery that goes back to Hosea, doesn't it? His wife is the one that's analogous to the nation of Israel. As she has been unfaithful to God's love, that's why we call in the New Testament that the idea of spiritual adultery or going apostasy would be our probably New Testament term for it, a falling away. In verse 4, is a tragic thought, but something I think is true. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Now, you know, there are some passages in the Old Testament that are scary that says that God loves those to the thousandth generation, but He will judge those, the evil of the fathers, to the what? Third and fourth generations of the children. Now, does that mean that God judges the innocent children because of the sins of the parent? Yes and no. If you, in your house, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord the best you know how, the Bible doesn't say they won't get away from you for a while. It says they'll come back when they're old, doesn't it? But if you put that your faith into them as best you can, there is a promise in the Bible that God will honor your faith in their lives. Now, the other side is true. If you reject God, rebel against Him, your kids will probably have the priorities, the goals, and the lifestyle that you live before them. And I think that is what is communicated through generations, not God's anger because of the sins of the father, but the godless lifestyle is communicated to our kids. Now, is that not true? You see, they don't so much hear what you say, they hear what you do. See, your actions are shouting louder than your words. It's like an alcoholic saying to a teenager, don't smoke dope, you'll get hooked on it. Well, that just doesn't make sense. And we tend to do that. So, I think that's why. Isn't this a tragedy? Their deeds will not let them return to God. When I think of this, it's their settled character. And I put Amos 8:7, where God swears by the evil character of Israel. Their character is so settled that God can swear by their settled condition. Now, the other thing I thought in this is Galatians 6:7. Anybody know, can quote that, Galatians 6:7? When I start, you'll know it if you don't. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. They have sowed, they are reaping. It's just a spiritual process. Now, the spirit of harlotry is not some kind of demon thing. It's just a Hebrew metaphor of the seed of their personality. The emphasis is on rebellion. They do not know the Lord. Now here, remember, in Hosea, the word know is intimate personal relationship. Adam knew Eve and she conceived, Genesis 4:1. Knowing God is not facts, theological accuracies about a deity. Knowing God in biblical faith is walking with Him hand in hand. It is the relationship of a husband, wife, parent, child, kinsman, redeemer. It is not so much knowing about someone, it's knowing someone. That's the biblical emphasis. You know, we'll see, Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, and Judah also has stumbled with them. There's all of God's people together. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him, for he has withdrawn from them. Now what he's saying is, they brought their animals to sacrifice, and they brought tons. It'd be like us carrying three Bibles to church, right? We're carrying all these Bibles because we want to do God's will. And here we're not even committed to God in practical life. They wanted a big hot dog ritual with lots of lights and bells, and everybody saying, wow, what a wonderful time. But they didn't want Monday through Friday committed to Him. So here they come seeking God with their sacrifices, but God says, they will not find me. What a terrible, terrible, terrible. You mean there comes a time where we've sinned and rebelled so long that even if we seek the Lord, He won't be found? Yes, I think there is. That's scary, isn't it? It's often called sinning away your day of grace. Now, I don't know who's done that. You don't know either. So we just keep presenting the gospel. But there comes a point people say no so much they can't say yes anymore. Biblically speaking, it's called the unpardonable sin. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. They have borne illegitimate children. That either is idolatry or the results of this fertility worship. Now the new moon will devour them and their land, with their land. Now verses 8 through 15, I want to do a little history for you. Remember I told you that the reason that Israel and Judah were so prosperous during this time was not that they were so great, but that the major world powers, Egypt on the Nile River, and the current power of the Fertile Crescent, which was Assyria, were just so weak that they couldn't assert influence. God did not by accident put His people on the only land bridge between the major powers of the Mediterranean world. Every army to get to each other had to walk right through God's promised land. That's not by accident. So Egypt had declined, though she was doing more powerful than she was in the past. She was still weak, and Assyria was still weak. So because of the weakness of these two major empires, Israel thought she was really something, okay? She got so big-headed that she talked to Syria, Damascus. And Israel and Syria said, let's rebel against Assyria and not pay any more tribute. So they went down to Judah and said, we want you to come into league with us, and the three of us will fight Assyria. And Judah said, no, I will not do it. So the troops of Damascus and the troops of Samaria attacked Judah because she wouldn't help them. Now that is known as the Syro-Ephraimatic or Syro-Israeli War. And the date for that is 735 to 732 B.C. Now, I want to give you a few references so you can look it up and kind of get the flavor of this. 2 Kings 16 and Isaiah 7 and following relate to this account. Okay, the Syro-Ephraimic or whatever. Now, it says, blow the horn in Gibeah. Have you ever seen a zophar? It is the left horn of a ram, not the right, the left. I tried to buy one in Israel, and I went to this little shop in the hotel I was in the Diplomat Hotel in Jerusalem. And they had a little gift shop downstairs, and there was a guy behind the counter. I said, have you got a Zophar? He said, yeah. He said, there's one. It cost $55. And he said, "Now, that's not a kosher one." I said, "Well, I don't know if I really need a kosher one or not." I said, "What's the difference?" He said, "Well, the kosher ones are scraped out and polished and have a little hole in the bottom." And they said, "They cost $155. I said, "What's the difference?" He said, "That one will rot. You take it home, in 6 months it'll rot." Well, I didn't have $155. But if you were trying to blow a ram, any of you ever blow a horn of a cow? You got to have some diaphragm, Booker Bear, don't you? And it doesn't even blow through. Those guys, they just really trained on that. They soaked it in water. In water, a cow's horn becomes limber like your fingernails, and they could stretch it out and make it a long thing like that. And it has an unusual sound. It's used for religious festivals and war. So what this metaphor is here is the troops are coming into the land, and the watchman on the wall blows the zophar to say, "Warning, warning, warning." That's what it's talking about. You see the trumpet in Ramah. And then Beth Aven is the Jewish way of being sarcastic. That's really Bethel, house of God. But they chant to Beth Aven, house of nothingness, because God wasn't there. It was a golden calf worship. It's just a little Jewish joke. Sarcasm. Behind you, O Benjamin, you see the attack on Judah and Benjamin down there. Ephraim will become a desolation the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the boundary. Well, Judah, instead of calling to God, called for Assyria for help. That was a smart move. Dumb. Syria came and put the bite on them, Syria and Israel. But boy, Judah paid a price. Judah really paid a price. Now, Judah was not, it was God's people, but they were not acting like it. As soon as Israel got in a place of weakness, Judah moved the boundary markers and took some of their land, some of Israel's land. Now, this thing about moving the boundary markers, it'd be something, I don't even know how I could do it in our culture. What if your neighbor, in the middle of the night, moved his cyclone fence 3 feet onto your property while you were asleep? Would that bless you? And took your cherry tree around his property. That is something in the violation these folks felt. Let me give you a few references. You may have them there. Deuteronomy 19:14, 27:17, Job 24:2, Proverbs 22:28, and 23:10. So you can see Israel and Judah are both out of God's will, fighting each other. Isn't that ridiculous? This deal about they're determined to follow man's command. I wish you'd look again at Isaiah 29:13. I think it is a passage that we ought to hear in our day. It says, "This people draw close to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and their religious devotion is in traditions learned by men." Now, doesn't that peg most of what we do? A lot of lip service, great singing, wonderful prayers, but we want to do what we want to do. And what we learn to do, we learn from men, not from the book. You say, "Oh, not us." I hope you'll sit down someday and write down everything you believe and how you think it ought to be done, and then try to go to the Bible and find a reference to it. Even use the Apocrypha. Go ahead. Use Josephus. You won't find it there. You won't find it there. Okay, the word wound in verse 13, Judah is wounded, means she's got an ulcer. Worried too much. The word moth in verse 12 means a gnawing worm. It's just to describe the sickness on the inside. Now look at verse 13. You see, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent... Do you have King Jareb or something like that? Do you have a marginal note to tell you what that Jareb means? Anybody? The avenging king? The great king? Okay, I've got a couple more wonderful than that. Does anybody have something else that sounds a little sarcastic? This is a Jewish deal now. They're throwing sarcasm in here. They're not calling him the great king. They're calling him Jerko Murko. Literally, this is probably Tiglath-Pileser III. And what a little more rending is, King Pick-a-Quarrel or King Fighting Cock. And that's what that term means. So... they weren't trying to bless him. Real quickly, did I put down here the... I didn't. Why don't you write on the bottom, and I want to give you the Assyrian kings and the dates that you'll have real quickly while I have it here in my text. I put it in the TV show, but I didn't put it here in this notes. Sorry. It may be in the next outline. I forgot. But Tiglath-Pileser III, Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser III. And his dates are 745 to 727 B.C. Now, all these you know from the Bible. Shalmaneser, Shalmaneser, the fifth. Shalmaneser the fifth. 727 to 722. Sargon, Sargon, the second. Sargon the second, 722 to 704. Now, he's the one that finally got Samaria, wasn't he? Yeah. Previous one started it, but he got him. And then Sennacherib, remember him? Sennacherib. Now, he's the one that went before Jerusalem, and the death angel killed 165,000 troops one night before Jerusalem. 704 to 681. Someone said, well, that's not listed in the records of the kings of Assyria. Would you list that if you were a king of Assyria? Do you put stuff like that in your diary? Had a devastating day. Lost all my money. No, you wouldn't put that. He wouldn't either. The guys were too proud for that. Now, God's the idea of verses 14 and 15. I put in the margin of my Bible, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Hebrews 10:31, because it talks about God as a roaring lion. Now, friend, he's not there to lick your paw. He's there to rip your jugular out and then drag your carcass back to the cave and chew on you. That's what it's talking about. That's his judgment through a vicious young lion. There are many metaphors for God. A loving daddy is one. A roaring lion is another. Now, in chapter 6, it looks like it's a call to repentance in verses 1 through 3, isn't it? Come, let us return to the Lord. It's an imperative. It's a command. It seems to be a repentance. It seems to be, listen to it. For he has torn us, he will heal us. He has wounded us, he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and will raise us up after 3 days. Now, I want to stop there for a minute. Look under chapter 6, your outline, the third day. This seems to be a common proverb for a couple of days or a period of time. But you know, the New Testament uses this for a proof that Jesus is in the grave 3 days. You know why they do it? Because there's no place else they can find it. They got Jonah in the belly of the whale 3 days, or they got this reference in Hosea 6:2. That is the only reference in all the Old Testament to something happening in 3 days. And in Paul it says, the Scripture teaches 3 days. Well, they can't find anywhere. So they go back to this. But do you see anything possible of the resurrection here? Zilch, right? I don't think it's talking about resurrection at all. At all. And you see all the notes there for where it's used in other places in the Old Testament. It's just a common proverb for a brief period of time, that kind of thing. Notice the word know in verse 3. Let us know. Let us press on to know. Sounds good. Notice it says he'll bring rain. He'll water the earth. That's a sign of spiritual renewal. You think, hey, they've turned. God's going to stop the judgment. There's going to be blessings and peace. Wait a minute. Look at verse 4 and following. 4 through 6 shows a lack of commitment and the superficial nature of repentance. Let me ask you a question. How many men do you think in the wars that America have had instantaneous repentance when the mortar shells start coming in, but as soon as the R&R comes, they forget the commitment they made in the foxhole that night with the mortars coming in? That's what Israel is. She's under fire now. Here come the troops. She's saying, oh, God. As soon as the pressure off, she goes right back to her normal characteristic, which is what? Rebellion. This is just superficial. We'd call it temporary repentance, right? Making God a promise, but not following through. Not really meaning it. Listen to God's heartbreak. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Now, a little more literal in Hebrew is, what can I make of you, okay? The prophet begins to speak for God here. He begins to speak as God's broken heart, almost. Now, that's common in the Old Testament, but it is happening here. Your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. Her religious terms and her seeming repentance, as soon as the sun come up, gone. This is a good verse on the superficial loyalty of the people of Israel. Now, this morning cloud, the word loyalty there, pardon me, that's the word hesed. Remember that word we studied last week in chapter 4, verse 1, it was kindness there? And I said it's the covenant verb as Yahweh is the covenant noun. Well, this is that word again. This means your covenant loyalty. Now, there in 4:1, we're talking about God's covenant loyalty. But now we're talking about Israel's covenant loyalty is like the morning cloud or like a dew which goes away early. She was unfaithful. That's the problem. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. When I read that, I thought, whew, that sounds like Revelation chapter 1, 12 and 16 about Jesus, the sword coming out of his mouth. What basically that's a metaphor of is they had the truth. The truth slayed them in its vitality and strength, and they didn't even know it. They didn't even know it. For I delight in loyalty. There's that word hesed, rather than sacrifice. What God's saying is, don't drag those screaming animals up here and cut their throat in my name and pour their blood out in my name when your life is far away from me. Now, he's not demeaning sacrifice. Sacrifice is something God told him to do. I think Old Testament sacrifice sets the stage for the New Testament understanding of the vicarious atonement of Christ. If you don't see that innocent lamb paying the price of that man's sin somehow, the innocent dying for the guilty, and the consequences of sin being so severe that something has to die, you won't understand why Jesus' death makes such a difference for us. So God did tell him to sacrifice. But what God wanted is an attitude of faith in the sacrifice. But they just started doing the outward thing without the inner heart. I want to say this to you, and I mean it so much. Everything religiously, God first looks at the heart. It is possible to have an extremely polished veneer of religiosity and have no personal relationship with our God. Ritual and liturgy is meaningful when it is brought from a heart of faith. Only when it's brought from a heart of faith. And the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He wanted them to know him. Motive is the key. I wrote that in my Bible. CF, Matthew 9:13, 12:7, Amos 5:21. Now in verse 7, something's very interesting, and I want to show it to you. Again, I'm looking at your translation, so look at your Bible. Mine has, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Now, do all of you have that? Capital A, Adam. Now, reading that, what does that seem to be talking about? Our first ancestor, would you buy it? The man, Adam, right? The name for the man, Adam. And when you read that, I think that's what it's talking about, too, until you start looking. There's Gilead mentioned in verse 8. There's Shechem mentioned in verse 9. And there's one more city in there somewhere. Ephraim? Well, that's not a city. That's a whole area. Let me see if it's on the... There are four cities in here. I got to find them. Gilead. Is Bethel in there? Where is it? Is it? No. Not mine either. Maybe just three cities here. Okay. He got that Bible on sale, didn't he? Well, I think Adam is a city, not the man. You say there's a city named Adam? It's mentioned in Joshua 3:16. That's where the landslide occurred to stop up the Jordan River when the priests washed their feet in the water. You say, I thought God did it miraculously. Well, he did. He caused a landslide upstream. Remember, the Red Sea split what? It split both ways because of the wall of water over here, and the east wind blew. Okay, you could see the wall of water backing up of the east wind, but there was also a wall of water over here. Now, the east wind was blowing the wrong way for that. God just stacked up those Mediterranean waters here. But the Jordan didn't like that. When the priests put their feet in the water, it says the water was cut off, and so it just drained down. Well, what it was a landslide, I think, up the stream. And you look at Joshua 3:16, it says something about there was a landslide at Adam, or the water was cut off at Adam, or something like that. So I think because of that. Now, King James has men instead of Adam. But RSV, the Revised Standard Version, any of y'all have that? Is there a Revised Standard Version in the room? It says, but at Adam. And I think that's what it ought to be, at Adam, not the ancestor. But it does make sense. Adam, like Adam, they transgress. But it means like the city of Adam rebelled, like the city of Gilead rebelled, like the city of Shechem rebelled. Okay, that's what I think it's talking about. Okay, that house of Israel in verse 10, there's the other fourth city. That house of Israel refers to Bethel. Is that what your note says, Lee, in the margin?
No.
Verse 10, in the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. That house of Israel. The word house is Beth, right? Beth. So it's Beth Israel. It's Bethel, reference to Bethel. That's where the golden calves were set up, and so that's the idolatry there. Okay. That's probably this deal about Shechem and the priest. We don't know which group of priests were murdering, the priests from Shechem or the priests from Bethel. The pilgrims were coming, and they got jealous over it, and one group or the other was killing them. They're saying, you know, come to our church, we'll just put the knife on your throat. You know, the Muslim world did great evangelism with the scimitar. Converts everywhere, you know. Convert or die. It's pretty simple. You know, well, this is what these priests were doing. You come to our building, we'll cut your throat. So, Shechem or Bethel. Now, the text is unsure which is which, but that's what's happening. Questions or comments about these two chapters? Yes?
I'd like to be more specific. You're talking about modern day fractures and so forth. You mentioned a while ago.
Yeah. Sure. I'll get my head cut off, but I'll do it. In Southern Baptist life, there are several things that people are judged by that has no relation to the gospel whatsoever. I'll give you a couple that you're familiar with. Mixed bathing. You ever been to a church where mixed bathing was almost the unpardonable sin? You ever been to a church where the use of tobacco was the unpardonable sin? Have you? You ever been to a church where dancing is the unpardonable sin? The Bible says nothing about any of those. Nothing. I'll give you one more. It may shock you. You just look it up and see if I'm telling the truth. The Bible does not teach total abstinence. The Bible teaches moderation, rails against drunkenness, and then says, for your witness, you ought to limit yourself on an individual basis. So we have a church covenant that says anyone who sells, handles, or something liquor can't be a member of our church. I bet God's real pleased with that. We just cut off every drunkard from the possibility of being saved and coming to know people of God. The Bible didn't say that. Not once. So what happens? Little by little, with good motives, from good people, we get a cultural veneer on the New Testament truth. After generations, the cultural veneer gets deeper and deeper. You know what happens? Lo and behold, we preach the cultural veneer instead of the kernel of truth, the gospel. We don't need to preach don't spit, dance, or chew, or go with those who do. We need to preach Jesus Christ alone for salvation. By repentance and faith, you can know Him. He'll come and get you. There's the gospel. And all this other stuff is cultural garbage. Now, I don't drink because of my witness out of Romans 14. Besides, I was trapped by that as a young person. But I would never put that on you. Never, never. Now, the Holy Spirit may, but I wouldn't. Anything the Holy Spirit says don't do, don't do. But then you can't project it onto any other individual Christian. They must pray, search the Scriptures, and listen to their own inner voice of the Holy Spirit. Did I cut my own throat deep enough? And, you know, I can do that to every denomination. That's just not us. That is every group. What happens is we get, there's a great religious leader, great man, and he starts pulling people to his message because it's gospel-centered stuff. Well, he dies. Everybody's so thrilled with him, he gets some lieutenants, and they start a denomination after him. And they accentuate his message. He says A, they say, well, if A's true, B's true, B's true, C's true, and D's got to be true because we got B over there. And suddenly you got a string of things God never taught, but his followers taught. Look, the major denominations, look at them. Methodism, who is it? No, it's Wesley for Methodism. Presbyterians, John Calvin. Now, there's some great Baptist leaders, some great ones in the past. Quakers and all, you know, Menno Simons and those great men back there. But you see what we do, then we set up, it's like a branch of the main fork of historical Christianity. It starts branching off into individual idiosyncrasies. One time I had a lady call me from the BSU here, and she said, Bob, I want you to come teach a course on Baptist distinctives. I said, yuck. I'm not going to teach a course on Baptist. I teach a course on Bible distinctive. He said, no, we'll call someone else. Thank you. There is a difference, my friends. I don't know if you know it or not. That's hurtful, painful. I say every generation ought to have the spiritual opportunity to go to the Bible for themselves and to judge their culture, their actions, and their own personal idiosyncrasies in light of the book as interpreted by the Holy Spirit and not in light by a previous generation or a charismatic leader or a denominational perspective. You see, it's just possible that Christians can do things and not do things in the will of God that you cannot do or do. You see, we're not looking for uniformity. We're looking for Christ's likeness amidst our uniquenesses. Why do you think that God calls so many different... Just the teachers you know, have all of them been teachers? I doubt it. Have some been evangelists and some been administrators and some been pastoral care people? Why does he call so many different personality types with so many different gifts? Because across the board, we're going to reach all the people. My personal belief is, if I went out in this congregation tonight and gave them a test on Baptist distinctives, asked them, what do Baptists believe, where they get it from, and on, yes or no, this is what we believe historically, I believe this congregation would fail it. Because this congregation is not pulled together by Baptist distinctives. It's pulled together by personality homogeneity. Most churches today are not theologically oriented, but personality oriented. Think about it. Most denominations today don't have to do with theology. They have to do with certain personality types. Have you ever met a logical charismatic? Have you ever met a highly emotional Baptist? Well, if you did, that's for a business meeting. And I'm not saying that's bad or good. I'm just saying that's the way it is.